Nights in a row to hear me. Take your Bibles, go to Psalm 109. I did not intend to preach three of the four messages from Psalms. That's the hazard of asking a guy to preach whose favorite book of the Bible is Psalms. Thought about preaching through Psalm 119 tonight, but then I changed my mind. Psalm 109. Look with me, please, at verse number 16. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. We live in a spiritually effeminate generation. We live in a generation of people that want God to have the love and forgiveness and mercy and grace that he has, but they don't want to know about the judgment and wrath and anger and righteousness and justice that he has. Psalm 119 is not a pleasant psalm. We're going to work our way through a fair portion of it here in the next couple of minutes. It's not a pleasant psalm. It's what theologians term an imprecatory psalm, which means that it is written essentially to curse someone, not like a witch would curse someone, but it's going to the Lord and saying, God, so-and-so is being wicked, would you judge them for their wickedness? It is not ungodly to ask God to judge people for their wickedness. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the people who were martyred during the tribulation period, that they plead to God for justice, that they have not been given justice as a result of their martyrdom. And so what you find here in Psalm 109 is that attitude. It's an attitude of judgment. Now, bear in mind, it's penned after a man who the Bible says loved God and was a man after God's own heart, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind as we look at some of this tonight. Look with me, please, at verse number 6. There's 13 specific judgments here. My sermon has 13 points and then the application, but don't worry, they're all relatively fast. Maybe. We'll see. Number 1, let him be under the authority of wicked, satanically influenced men. The first judgment he says is, I want this individual who's done this wrong to be under the authority of someone who's wicked and satanically influenced. Look at verse number 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. It's bad enough when you have an inept boss. Have you ever had a boss who didn't know what he was doing? Don't we have an assistant pastor here? Should be saying amen somewhere. You're the one who said the style of humor was right, so I don't know what you got to complain about. It's bad enough when you have a boss who's inept, but when you have a boss who's actually wicked, that's even worse. And then you take that a step further and say, give that man not just a bad boss, but a wicked boss and one who is inspired by the devil. That could make your life miserable, couldn't it? The second judgment is found in verse number 7. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. In other words, the second judgment is this: when he's brought before a court of law, let him be found guilty. We operate in a country that is a free country and still is, for the most part, a free country. One of the things that we enjoy as a result of that is the presumption of being innocent until proven guilty. And that is a blessing that we have that. And he's essentially saying to the Lord, Lord, don't let that be available to him. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. Whatever he gets hauled in front of a judge for, let him be found guilty of, no matter what it is, let him be condemned. The third judgment is, he says, he wants God to view his entreaties as evil. We look again at verse number 7, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become what? Now, it doesn't say, God, because of his sin, don't listen to his prayer. That's true, right? I read Psalm 66 with my family this morning for our, we always read the Bible together as a family every morning. We happened to read Psalm 66 this morning, and that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if I've got sin in my life, God's not going to listen. But that's not this prayer. This prayer is not, God, don't listen to him because he's a sinner. This prayer is, God, view even his attempts at prayer as being sinful themselves. Do you remember when Jonah cried out to God from the belly of that whale? He cried out and God heard him. Did he deserve to be heard? No, he disobeyed God. No, he ran from God. But God, in his mercy, heard him anyway. Essentially, he's saying, God, no matter what he prays, don't listen to him. Automatically view even his prayers as being sinful. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? The fourth judgment that he mentions here is he wants God to let him die young. Look at verse number 8. Let his days be few. In other words, God, don't let him live to be an old man. Don't let him live to see old age. And this is not the guy himself who says, I want to die young. You know, and there have been rebels through the years who said they wanted to die young because they didn't want to live to be old. But it's not that. This is not the individual himself saying, I want to live a rebellious life and die young and be remembered, you know, young forever. He said, God, I want this man who's been so bad and so wicked, I want his life to be cut off short. Can you imagine praying that for someone? How bad would they have to be for you to pray, God, would you take their life prematurely? Years ago, I used to have the habit of going to every member's home in my church at least once a year and praying out in front of their house. And I would do that, and I wouldn't tell them when I was going to show up. It wasn't an appointment with the family. I would just go, and I would pray in front of their home, and I know what it's like to pray in front of people's homes who have been members of my church who caused me immense grief. And can I tell you, it's difficult to pray in front of a member's home when they are your single biggest troublemaker as a pastor. Because what you want to pray is, God, would you send a fireball down out of heaven and just let it land right on top of this house at 2:00 in the morning. But you don't want to have that kind of a spirit and that kind of a heart. Right? But the psalmist does here. The psalmist says, let his days be few. This is not happy birthday, right? It's don't let him have any more birthdays. It's harsh, isn't it? And I don't believe the psalmist is wrong, so understand that. The next judgment, the fifth judgment, is let someone else take his job. The Bible says, let his days be few. And the next phrase says, and let another take his office. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that this is in reference to Judas Iscariot, and so it gives you some sort of perspective on the individual that we're dealing with here, and the Bible says this is in reference to someone else taking his position as an apostle. But bear in mind, when you have an Old Testament psalm that's a messianic psalm, even an imprecatory one that's in reference to the Messiah, it's still about a specific individual in the psalmist's life. There's still something real world about it to the psalmist too. It's not just about the future, it's also about the present, or it was the present to him. So there's someone in the psalmist's life that is so wicked that he knows that so wicked, he says, God, I want him to die young and I want him to lose his job. I want someone else to get his job. Now, bear in mind, for most men, not for all men, but for most men are this way. God created men to work. He made the garden, and then he made Adam to dress and keep the garden. That's what he did. He made the woman to take care of the man, but he made the man to take care of the garden. And so men find their so much of their fulfillment, this is God-given, it's natural in us, men find so much of their fulfillment in their work. When a man meets another man, we don't ask him about, you know, what color his car is. We say, what do you do? Because that's how we classify a man, based upon what he does. And honestly, that's how he classifies himself. You give me a man who's struggling at work, and he's got self-confidence issues himself, because he's struggling at work. Sometimes I've known men who had worked hard all their life and then came to retirement age and were forced to retire by their company. Their company had a certain age by which you could not continue to work after that age. And after they retired, they just struggled to find their identity, because their identity was all wrapped up in getting up and working hard and working all day long and coming home and being tired and eating supper and going to bed and getting up in the morning, going to work and working hard all day long and coming home and eating supper and going to bed and getting up and going to work all right. That their identity was in their work. He's essentially saying, God, I want you to take this man's sense of purpose away from him. I want you to take his sense of pride away from him. I want you to take his sense of fulfillment away from him. I want you to take away from him what he identifies as being his success, what he's lived for, what he's sought to accomplish. Remove that from him. The seventh one is let his wife become a widow. I'm sorry, the sixth one. I got to number seven ahead of time. Let's back up to number six. The sixth one is let his children grow up without him. Look at verse number 9. Let his children be what? Now this is where I honestly struggle. I'm just telling you, I struggle to understand how you would want that, to wish that on someone's children. Because that seems like judgment not on the man, it seems like judgment on the children. But think about what he's praying here. He's saying, God, I want his children to grow up without a father. Without the father to train them, without the father to teach them, without the father to protect them, without the father to provide for them, without the father to be their emotional support for the rest of their life. No more barbecues and no more baseball games and you know, even bad men care about their children. And bad men's children care about their fathers. Joseph Stalin had one child, a daughter. After he died, you know where she moved? A tiny town in Wisconsin. She wrote, I've read a lot about Stalin. I've read what his own daughter has written. He used to bring her in and sit her on his knee, and he was very sweet and tender to her, and she struggled the rest of her life to reconcile that her dad that she cared about was such a murderous, evil, wicked, terrible, awful man. And then when he died, she wanted to get as far away from that memory as possible. So she moved to the United States and died in a little town of Wisconsin. The prayer here is, let his children be fatherless. Remove from them. Now think about this. If it's true that that the man would die when he's young, then these children would be relatively young, right? What happens statistically to children who grow up in homes without a father? What percentage risk do they run? I mean, the percentage risk of them being involved in crime goes through the roof, of them being involved in sexual activity before marriage goes through the roof, of drug activity goes through the roof, of difficulty in school goes through the roof, of not being able to find stable jobs goes. Everything about their life becomes so much more problematic when they grow up in a home without a dad. Let his children grow up without him. Number 7, let his wife become a widow. Right? Isn't that what verse number 9 says? Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let her lose the love of her life. Let her cry herself to sleep. Be deeply lonely. Sleep alone at night. Lose her security in life. Become physically exhausted. Have the pressure of raising a family on her own. We all know women that are single parents and how much pressure they're under. And oftentimes that's not caused because of widowhood, it's caused because of divorce. But how much worse would it be emotionally when your husband is dead? The 8th judgment that he says in this psalm is he wants his family to be financially ruined. Verse number 10, let his children be continually, what's that word? Did you ever watch Oliver Twist or read Oliver Twist? Charles Dickens wrote about these poor kids growing up in England in the 19th century. And back then there weren't social safety nets to catch people. There wasn't Medicaid and there wasn't SNAP and there wasn't orphanages and there wasn't, you know, foster care systems. And, if those kids weren't provided for well by their parents, they lived on their own on the streets. I mean, they had to feed themselves and clothe themselves and they became very wild, very, very, just like little packs of animals, when you study the sociology of it. And he says, that's what I want his children to be. I want them to become vagabonds, poor and struggling to put food in their mouth. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let strangers spoil his labor. Most men work not only in order to find a sense of fulfillment, but to provide for their family. And that's true of even bad men. I've read enough history to know that even bad men, no matter how greedy they get, no matter how much they want to accumulate, they justify it by saying, I have to provide for my family. It's an instinctive drive in a man. And he's saying essentially he wants that all that money to get stolen. He wants his children to have to stand in traffic with a McDonald's cup and beg. He wants his family to dig through dumpsters for their dinner. He wants people that he doesn't even know to take away from him in an instant what he took a lifetime of work to obtain. And we still have four left. The ninth judgment is let no one offer to help him or his family. Look at verse number 12. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Do you know if the children that we pick up on our buses have one hope, it's Christ. And you know where they're going to find Christ? It's at our church. And so realistically, the hope they have is their Sunday school teachers. The hope they have is their bus workers. The hope they have is the people who will come into their life and will love them and will tell them about Christ and will just take them right where they're at and just do everything they can to pour Christ into their life and give them grace and give them truth. And this psalmist says, don't let anybody like that help them. Don't let them have a pastor. Don't let them have a teacher who cares about them in school. Don't let them have a youth pastor. Don't let them have a Boy Scout leader that's a good one. Don't let them have a neighbor that takes an interest in them. Don't let them have a social worker that cares. Don't let them have anybody in their life that will extend to them any sort of benefit or blessing at all. Let them be entirely alone in the world, with no one to help them as they experience all of this woe. The tenth judgment is found in verse number 13. The psalmist prays that his line would die out. Look at verse number 13. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. I was just reading recently in my daily Bible reading the story of David and how God came to David all unsolicited by David and gave him the Davidic covenant. David had that desire to build a temple. You remember that? And at first, the prophet Nathan said that'd be fine. And then God told the prophet Nathan, you got to go back and tell David he can't. And so Nathan had to go back and tell David he couldn't build the temple that he wanted to build for God. But God took something away from him and gave him something even more precious, which, by the way, is how God operates. He takes things away from you and gives you back something better. And he gave David the Davidic covenant. And part of the Davidic covenant was that David would have children, would have a descendant that would sit on the throne of Israel forever, which means David would have descendants forever. And not only that his immediate descendant, Solomon, would sit on Israel's throne, that was part of it, but that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel perpetually. And not only is it that precious, but he's talking about who? Jesus Christ. So he's coming to David, and without David asking for it, he's giving David these enormous blessings, right? That you're going to have descendants continue, and do you know what men almost always name their oldest son after? Themselves. In fact, if you're a boxer named George Foreman, you name all 42 of your sons after yourself. I think it was 42. I get the number mixed up. He probably got the number mixed up too. Right? There's something about a man who wants his name to be remembered. What do men with money do? They give it away and they make sure whoever they give it to names something after them. I read a book a couple of years ago about the opioid epidemic. In fact, I've read three or four about it to try to understand what's happening in our culture. And much of the opioid epidemic finds its financial roots in the Sackler family who ran Purdue Pharma. And they knew for sure that their pharmaceuticals were being misdiagnosed or being prescribed and were being abused. But they continued to try to pump those out because they were making boatloads and boatloads of money. And what they did with a lot of that money is they took and they sponsored lots of wings and museums, and they built hospitals with it, and everything. They had a rule that no matter what they did, if they bought a painting for the Art Institute in New York City, they would make sure that the painting would have a little tag on it that would say donated by the Sackler family. And every single one of their quote-unquote charitable donations, they made sure that their name was attached to it. You know what's happened to all that since this has come out in the news? All those names have been taken off, and they're suing people left and right because they say you made an agreement you would put our name on that and you took it off. People want their name to be remembered. What do we find here? We find here he says don't let him have any descendants, and he says let people forget all about him. Look at verse number 12, verse 15, 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Not that you would be remembered badly, but that you'd be forgotten totally. There's something about a man, and ladies, maybe this is a message where you finally understand a man. There's something about a man, he doesn't care if you talk bad about him, just so you talk about him. right? I just want to be noticed. I don't care if you don't like me, just so you notice me. It says, God, I don't even want people to remember him. We remember famous criminals. We remember famous despots of history. We remember the famous wicked people. We remember these folks. And he said, God, I don't want anybody to remember him at all. Back up. I got ahead of myself again. Back up to verse number 14. He says, let God constantly keep in mind his family's sin and never forgive them. Verse 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be what? Remembered with the Lord. Do you know what you and I want from God? We want him to forget. And what does he do when he forgives us? He forgets, which is astounding. Because even as humans, the only stuff we forget is stuff we want to remember. And the only stuff we remember is stuff we want to forget. Right? I tell you what, I can't remember the stuff I'm supposed to remember, but I can remember that there's a guy who borrowed $5 from me when I worked at Rayco Steel, and he never paid me back, the filthy bum. And his name was Matt. I remember his name. Right? I have no idea what I had for breakfast this morning, but I remember 25 years ago, he borrowed $5 off me, never paid me back. But what does God do with our sin where we violate his law and where we trample over the blood that his son shed on the cross? What does he do? The Bible says he forgets it. And I believe that. This came to me very powerfully many years ago. I was praying in Bible college. That was the last time I prayed was in Bible college. It came out not quite like I wanted to say. I was praying. I was looking for a place to pray in private at Bible college, and it was difficult. I went to a big college. There was a lot of people there. And to try to find somewhere you could pray all by yourself was difficult. And I finally found somewhere. It was the broadcast booth of the football stands. And it happened to be one of the few places on campus that was empty, that was unlocked. I tried them all, found them all locked except for that one. So when I wanted to pray, I would go to the football stands up into the little broadcast booth at the top. And if it was raining, it'd be fine. And it was empty. And it was a little small space, but I could pray in there. And I was praying in there one day, and I was bemoaning the fact that a sin that I had confessed to the Lord, that I'd already confessed it to the Lord, but it was back on my mind. Do you know how God forgets your sin, but you don't? And that's one of our failures in life. We need to forget the things God forgets too, and remember the things that God wants us to remember. But I was bemoaning the fact that I had done this, even though I had already confessed it, when I had this brilliant thought, came directly from God, I believe. It dawned on me, God had no idea what I was talking about. Which I believe is theologically correct. You say, God knows everything. I understand. But my Bible tells me that he's chosen to remove all of that, which means in somehow or other he compartmentalizes himself so that he doesn't remember my sin. And here the psalmist is praying for the exact opposite. Or don't forget, if you're going to forget anything, don't forget his sin. Make sure, God, you're always thinking about how bad he is. Make sure, God, you keep in the forefront of your mind how wicked he's been. God, don't let something else distract you. Don't be paying attention to somebody else. God, make sure you're thinking about him all the time and about how awful he is. What judgment we find. The last one, number 13, let curse words he used so carelessly and profanely come to define his very life. Look at verse 17. As he loved cursing, and these type of folks love cursing, don't they? Every other word coming out of their mouth is not just foul, but it is profane in the sense of damning to God and condemning of Jesus Christ. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. He loved to throw out those words, God, let them boomerang right back at him. As he delighted not in blessing, we preached about blessing on Sunday night, didn't we? The blessing of God is the beneficent attention of God. It's not that God's mind wanders, it's that you become God's favorite. And the cursing of God is the exact opposite of that, which is you get the singular focused attention of God in a negative way. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. I don't know that I can think of a list of such horrendous things this side of the book of Revelation. I mean, it's just one thing after another, after another, after another. There's so much damage here. There's so much pain here. There's so much suffering here. There's so much condemnation here. There's so much judgment here. There's so much that is awful here. You read through that list and you think about that and you say, what did the guy do? What did he, did he invent some, was he the inventor of fentanyl and has killed hundreds of thousands of people? Did he start the Communist Party that's murdered millions of people? What did he do that hurt so many people that made this psalmist pray such a harsh prayer of judgment against him? I mean, surely he's got to be up there with Hitler and with Stalin and with Mao Zedong and with Pol Pot and these dictators of the 20th century who murdered people by the tens of millions. Surely he's got to be one of those kind of guys, right? Look at verse 16 again. We read it a few minutes ago. Because, here's why, he remembered not to what? Show mercy. That's all. He wasn't merciful. Do you know extending mercy is part and parcel of who God is in His very self? God is such a merciful God. God's being is marked by the incredible length to which He went to show mercy. What length did He go to show mercy? My Bible says in the book of James, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I love that verse. Because my sin condemns me. It reminds me of 1 John, I think it's chapter number 4, where the Bible says, if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. I love that passage. My heart condemns me all the time, but my Bible tells me through the Word of God that God has forgiven me for that. He's extended mercy and grace to me. And so when my heart condemns me, I don't even have to listen to my heart. My heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. I need to listen to the Word of God instead. Amen. That's not the power of positive thinking. That's taking God at His Word. That's faith. Right. Mercy rejoices against judgment. I was just reading just recently, a couple of days ago, the book of Habakkuk, and our next podcast coming out, the one we recorded last Tuesday, is just the discussion of the book of Habakkuk. And in that book, Habakkuk says, he's talking about the judgment of God falling upon Israel. And he says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. That's how God is. He's always. Do you remember when God decided He was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham thinks he can change God's mind, right? If there's 50 righteous people, there's not. But what if there's only 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? I mean, you read that and you're like, Abraham, shut up. You're talking to God. But Abraham's like, Abraham's counting on the mercy of God, isn't he? Because that's God's character. As such, God rightfully requires that we, His children, likewise extend mercy to those who have wronged us. All right, what am I? I am a sinner saved by grace. What am I? I'm a child of God. And my Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, said, we ought to be the children of our Heavenly Father. You don't know my Father, except for my two family members sitting back here. You folks don't know my Father. But if you met my Father, you would see I'm very similar to my Father. He also, like me, has a stunning hairstyle. We have the same physique, mighty and powerful and shaped like this. My dad drinks tea. I drink tea. I don't drink coffee. I'm like my dad. I drink tea. My dad played classical music all my life. You come to my house tomorrow, it's my day off. I'll probably be sitting downstairs writing something, listening to classical music. My dad built fires and would stare deep into the fires all night long. You know what I do? I build fires while I'm listening to my classical music. My life is, I'm an independent Baptist pastor, so was my dad. My dad had the old black Schofield King James Version. That's what I've used all my life. My dad kept the same car for decades. I think my car's 12 years old or something. You know, it's just so much about my life is so, but you would expect to find a son resemble his father. And my Bible tells me that you and I are supposed to resemble our Father in heaven. How often is our Father's, yeah, that's the correct grammar. How often are our Father's mercies new? Lamentation says that, doesn't it? Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's where we get that hymn from. Great is thy faithfulness. Which means it's not just that God's mercies were new in Jeremiah's day when he wrote the book of Lamentations, which is a book about weeping, but he's counting on the mercy of God, just like Habakkuk was, just like Hosea was as I preached on Sunday night. But what we find is God is faithful, so his mercies are still new in our day. You know, Hebrews talks about the root of bitterness that springs up in us. You know how you can cut a tree down and come back the next spring and fight growing again? You pull a bush, you know, you hack and claw and scratch and bleed and about half kill yourself to pull up some dead bush and it's dead. And then the next spring it comes growing back up out of that root. That's the way bitterness is in our life. Just keeps coming back. We'll say, God, would you help me to forgive? And God helps us to forgive. And we turn right around 2 hours later and we're bitter again. That root of bitterness keeps springing up. That's where the old nature is. That's why we always have to be mortifying the flesh. That's why we've always got to be walking in the Spirit. But with us, it's not our mercy that's new every morning. It's our bitterness that's new every morning. But that's the fleshly side of us. We're not supposed to be like the fleshly side of us. We're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to be like God. Being holy is just being like God. The word godly literally means like God. And so what do we find? We find a God whose mercies are new every morning, which means that our mercies should be new every morning. As such, God rightfully requires that we likewise extend mercy to those who have wronged us. And when we do not extend mercy to others, God does one little thing, just changes one little thing. He simply withholds from us the mercy that he would normally and constantly dispense. That same book of Lamentations, the same chapter number 3 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The only reason I'm breathing tonight is because God has not in his mercy already taken my life. The greatest sermon ever preached in the English language is probably Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that message, he described the lost humanity as a spider being suspended on a thread over an opened flame. And he says in that message, he said, that's what we are. We're suspended over an open flame. We deserve the judgment and wrath of God, and we're making angry the hand that is keeping us out of the flame. We're making that hand angry all the time. All God has to do is just stop giving us mercy. And we'll get the justice that we deserve. We don't normally notice God's mercy because we're so used to receive its blessings. You know what happens when God stops extending mercy? You get those 13 things I just described. All of the horror of this psalm, all of the judgment, all of this psalm, all of these things as we read them and we walked through them, we said, oh, that's awful. Oh, that's terrible. How could you say such a thing like that? They all come from one thing. God just stops giving mercy. What would cause God to stop giving mercy? If I don't give mercy. You say, where's that in the Bible? Go to Psalm 18. Look at verse number 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself, what? Merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. What I am, did you ever hear this from Galatians? You reap what you sow. I don't sow corn and get oats. Mm-hmm. I sow oats and get oats. I don't sow condemnation and harshness and anger and cursing and bitterness. I don't sow that and get mercy. So the only way I'm going to keep getting mercy from God is if I extend mercy. My Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." I love my parents. I love my dad. I'm just about done. I love my dad enormously. But my dad's not perfect. I'm going to be very frank and tell you one area where I believe he made a bad mistake with me. And it's his fault. My father's old school, that old school generation, didn't want to take anything from the government. My dad is also very non-confrontational. My dad got saved when he was 25. He was Catholic, he was a pastor within 6 years, at the age of 30 or 31. And his first pastor, it was in McDonald, Ohio, the town that I grew up in. And when he got hired by the church, they promised to pay him a sum of money, and we stayed at that church for 18 years. I was born 2 months after my dad got that church, and we moved my senior year of high school, so I lived in that church all my life. And toward the end of my time there, my dad came to me and he showed me a sheet of paper. He showed me what he got paid every year from that church and how, in essence, he got paid less at the end than when he started. Because the few raises that he got over 18 years didn't even keep up with the pace of inflation. And if you're not paying your pastor at least the rate of inflation and increase every year, you're actually paying him less than you were the year before. Right. Not to mention, if that doesn't make sense to you, it will make sense to you when you get on Social Security, then you'll understand it. Not to mention, when my dad moved there, he had 4 children. He had 2 more while he was there, so his family got bigger. He got more experience at his job. You get more experience at his job, you expect to get paid more, right? The church got bigger, you expect to get paid more. But he actually got paid less. When he showed me that, a lot of things made sense to me. The fact that my mother hadn't had a new dress for 15 years. I got a paper out when I was 9. And you know how the way you grow up, you just think everybody lives? Until you get older and you look back and you go, well, that was weird. I had a tooth problem when I was 11. No, I was older than that. I was 13. Had to have a root canal done over here in one of these teeth, and then a cap was put on it. Remember I said my dad was old school, didn't want to take anything from the government, so we didn't have government health care. And we didn't have any other health care either. So my parents took me to the dentist, and I walked in the chair, and I had the work done, and then guess who paid for it? I did $25 a month for several years out of my paper money. I bought my own clothes when I was in high school. Not a single time did I go on a youth activity and ask my parents for money. I knew they didn't have it. If I went to camp, I paid for it myself. If I went to a youth activity, I paid for it myself. If I had new clothes, I bought them myself. If I needed new shoes, I bought them myself. If I needed dental care, I paid for it myself. You know? I look on that now as a father, and I say that was wrong. It was my dad's pride that made him that way, that he would not accept help. It was my dad's sense of, I'm not going to bring up the fact that my family is underpaid. I'm being very frank with you. And that began to bother me. I began to resent that. And I had to take it to the Lord. I had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you help me not to resent my dad for that? The list of things my dad has done right would take me weeks to tell you. I've told you one he did wrong. But you know who I've never told about that? My dad. Never told my dad. I've never sat down with my dad and said, "Dad, how come you did that to me?" Never have. Not gonna. You say, why? Someday, as much as I try, I fail. Someday my children will come to see where I have failed them. I don't know where it is. I'm blind to that. I'm blinded by my pride. I'm blinded by my whatever. But I've failed my children at least as much as my dad has failed me. Do you know what I'm going to want from my kids? Say it again. I'm going to want mercy. So you know what I better give my dad? You listen to me tonight. I'm not angry. I don't want of yet. When you think about your dad and your mom and you get angry, remember to show mercy. I know they did this wrong and that wrong, and they should have fixed this, and they shouldn't ought to have said that, and they shouldn't. Show mercy. Oh, little wife, when you think about how your husband has failed you, how he has not kept his promises, how he has not fulfilled what he said he would do, how he's let you down, show mercy. You know, the Bible says about husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them, the apostle said. Well, if I had a good wife, I'd be a good Christian. How about show mercy? There are some of us, we have adult children, we just get furious at. You say, what do you think I ought to do, Pastor? Show mercy. Show mercy. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's because of your mercy I can stand behind this pulpit. It's because of your mercy when I draw my last breath, I'll wake up in heaven. Not because I'm such a good person, not because I'm a preacher. Not, I'm going to go to heaven because you gave me mercy at the cross. I want to be like you. Not only I want to be like you, but Lord, I know there's going to come a day where I'm going to need to look at my wife and ask for mercy. I'm going to need to look at my children and ask for mercy. I'm going to need to look at my church and ask for mercy. So would you help me to extend it? My beloved, with their heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment we'll stand for a hymn of invitation. The invitation is not complicated. I invite you to remember, to show mercy. Let's stand together, show with the altars open if you'd like to pray.